We're going to we're going to be talking about family today. And do you all, those of you who are online and do any online communication, do you all double check before you hit the send button? You all do that, right? Not all of you do. Yeah. Speaking about family, I got a very familiar email this week from Linda. You were here, Linda. Where did she go? She left the room. She left the room. Well, she knows. I already asked for her permission because she's telling everybody. So that's why some of you have heard. You probably heard it from her. I don't think you heard it from me, but anyways, I get this email, and it says, and I look, and it's from Linda, and it says, well, I just dropped Max off. I'm getting ready to go to town. Have to find some goblin garb, and I'm thinking, that's an interesting way to start an email, but then she says, Sunrise Optical called to say your lenses are in. You can pick them up anytime, and mine are in too. And I'm thinking, lenses? And then by then I'm thinking, okay, this is not meant for me. Then the next line I knew definitely wasn't meant for me because it says, cuddles this morning were awesome. Have a great day, hon. So I emailed Linda back. And I said, cuddles, eh? Sounds really good, Linda, but I think you might have got the wrong address by mistake. I do love you guys, though. But that was nice, Rodney. That was actually really nice. Not only was it really fun and cute, but I'm glad that to see that affection is there in your relationship with your beautiful wife. That's tremendous. Do you ever hear the show All My Children? I never watched All My Children, but it was a soap opera that aired on ABC for 41 years, just all the way from January of 1970 to September of last year. And as I say, I didn't watch the show, but the name and the concept of All My Children was what came to my mind this week as I was reading through the accounts of David and his family. I grabbed a photo album, a family album from home, and brought it with me today just to illustrate the fact that David had a family. Oh, look, there's Tracy. Tracy Shea. Is Tracy here today? No, too bad, eh? She loves this picture, I'm sure. There's Laura and Leanne. And, oh, there you go, Krista, right there. Okay. I'll put that down there. I don't know if we have like a whole bunch of albums, and you probably do as well. And some of them are, you know, our children, of course, but then some of our extended family and friends as well. And David had a family. And today we're going to be thinking a little bit about David's family. And last week we talked about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and how David committed those atrocious acts of sin, and how God, with an act of scandalous grace, forgave David. Didn't do an adequate job of really all of that last week. So this week when I blogged, I blogged on that. If you would like to know more about how that all works, you can check that out. But the Bible says David forgave David's sin, but And today we're going to be talking a little bit about the but. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 13 and verse 14 we have the pronouncement made by Nathan the prophet concerning the forgiveness of David's sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die.'" Remember, David said, the man who did this deserves to die. Remember, Nathan told David the story about something that happened in his kingdom, about a rich man who had a little lamb, or a poor man, rather, who had a little lamb, and a rich man who had all kinds of flocks and herds, and when he had visitor come, instead of taking from his own, he took the one little lamb that was the pet from the poor man, and butchered that little lamb and served it to his guests. And when David got indignant and said, the man who did this deserves to die, and he should pay for that lamb four times over. When Nathan pronounces God's forgiveness to David, he says, "God, the Lord has taken away your sin," verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. "You are not going to die." Just like that, God has taken away your sin. David didn't have to do penance. He didn't have to join the church. He didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to go out and do community service. The moment David came clean with his sin before God, God forgave David. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 through 13, and we're not going to put them on the screen, but you will notice that God uses David's own words there in pronouncing the consequences for David's sin. Because David said in those passages, he said, the man who did this deserves to die, and he should repay for that lamb four times over. And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You are that man." And when God, through Nathan, pronounced forgiveness, forgiven, he said, "You are not going to die." And if you read through those verses 5 through 13, you'll see that four things, Nathan says, four things are going to happen to David and his family as a result of, or as a consequence to David's sin and adultery and murder. The first thing he says is, in verse 10, he says, "The sword will never depart from your house." In verse 11, he says, "Calamity will fall upon you." And in verse 11 again, he says that someone close to you will sleep with your wives in broad daylight before all Israel. And fourthly, the child would die. And as we read through the rest of David's story, we find that these proclamations are all fulfilled. A few weeks back, we looked at David, how David treated Saul, and how Saul continually, relentlessly pursued David and tried to kill David. And David, for his part, forgave Saul. He forgave him repeatedly. But we talked a little bit there about how forgiveness in that sense doesn't mean a foolishness. It doesn't mean that because we forgive somebody that we readily just trust them after that. And it doesn't mean forgetfulness. It doesn't mean we forget what people do, because that's not really possible. Forgiveness is not about being foolish or being forgetful. And likewise this morning, as we think about the forgiveness that God has for us, I want to make a point this morning of saying that as amazing as God's grace and forgiveness is, it does not erase the consequences of our sin in this life. Now, this is really important, okay? As amazing as the grace of God is, and it is amazing, God forgives us just like that, but that does not mean that the consequences are automatically just taken away. That is a lesson we would do well to learn early in life. when your children sin, what do you do? You try to get the truth out of them, right? And then hopefully you'll forgive them. And then after that, hopefully, you'll make them clean up their mess and pay for the broken window. Because they need to learn that even though we are forgiven, that does not automatically remove the consequences of our sin. The death of a child seems quite unfair to us in this passage. It was David who sinned. Why should this child die? It was David who sinned. And I've consulted some different commentaries, and some commentaries have different perspectives on this. Some of the commentaries suggest that the child would have lived a painful and disgraceful life as an illegitimate son, and his death as an infant was merciful. How do you feel about that one? Doesn't do it for me either. Some other commentators wonder out loud about the possible ramifications of an illegitimate child becoming king. How do you feel about that one? Doesn't do it for me either. There are commentators as well that point out that this could be an example of the biblical concept of atonement, where the innocent dies in the place of the guilty party. Maybe it certainly is a case of an innocent dying when someone else was guilty. And I don't really pretend to have the answers to the questions of some of the things that God does and some of the things that God allows. But I will say this about this passage this morning to you, if you will allow me to. And that is that there is something very important, and a very important point coming out of this passage, that regardless of whether we think something is fair, or something is right, or something is just, our sin has devastating effects on other people. And that rings loud and clear in this passage. In fact, it's really what rings loud and clear throughout this whole series of chapters that outline the stories of David's family following this pronouncement. Our sin has devastating effects on other people. And sometimes those effects may seem to be completely out of proportion, or of a whole other sort. The old saying, the punishment fits the crime. Well, not always. Sometimes, even something that we might not think is all that serious, sometimes the consequence can be devastating. And the point is, if I could make it, is simply, as I say, that our sin has devastating effects or consequences on other people. And we can be forgiven, but that doesn't remove the consequences of our sin automatically from us. If we thought long and hard about this, maybe we would say no more often. In this chapter here, 2 Samuel chapter 12, as you look through the rest of that chapter, it outlines how the child dies. In chapter 13, 2 Samuel, Ammon, the son of David, forces his half-sister, Tamar, who is then, and rapes her. And then Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, also son of David, tricks Ammon and kills him. In chapter 14, Absalom is finally restored to his father because there was of all the fallout that happened. But in chapter 15, Absalom conspires against his father to overthrow him and steal the kingdom. David ends up fleeing for his own life. Absalom ends up sleeping with his father's concubines. And then in chapter 17, Absalom ends up being killed by Joab, David's key general. If you looked at David's family album, you would be quite impressed. The Bible very rarely talks about people's appearance, but the Bible makes an exception for the family of David. Interesting. David's family was beautiful. The men were handsome and the girls were pretty. In fact, over and over again, we're told this truth. I have a list here. The Bible says David was handsome. The Bible says that David's son Adonijah was handsome. And I can give you these references if you want them. But the Bible says that David's son Solomon was handsome. And the Bible says David's son Absalom was handsome. Handsome boys. When you open up the family album, you go, wow, look at that family. What a beautiful family. Furthermore, the Bible says that David's wife Abigail was beautiful. The Bible says that David's wife Bathsheba was beautiful. And the Bible says that David's daughter Tamar was beautiful. So this is very unusual because the Bible doesn't normally do that. So I have to believe that there's a reason why God would do that. And I think you would probably agree with me that there is a reason why God would go out of his way, as it were, to talk about the appearance of David's family. Take, for example, Absalom. He's a really good example because he's probably quite well known. Biblically, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25 and 26 says this about Absalom. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And then verse 26 says, whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it. And its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Does anybody want to take a guess at how much that is? That is a lot of hair. 5 pounds of hair. So Absalom is an example of what we're talking about. God takes pains to speak about how David's family, how beautiful they were, how handsome they were. And as I say, I think God is making a point because, well, even going back a few weeks, 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7. Do you remember that passage? Samuel arrives in Bethlehem. Jesse's there with all his sons, and David's oldest brother, Eliab, is there. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointing stands before the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that men look at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In spite of all the privilege, in spite of all the opportunity, in spite of the outward appearances, David's family was a complete mess. They were king's kids. They were beautiful, they were royal, they were rich, they were wealthy, they were famous, and they were extremely dysfunctional. Infidelity, jealousy, rape, incest, hatred, rebellion, and murder. And they broke David's heart. Over and over and over again, they broke his heart. Someone said, you are as happy as your saddest child. I don't know if there's anything more sobering than seeing your own sin affect your children. And all of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Because all of us have failed our children in many ways. And to see the effects of that in our children's lives is devastating. David's children broke his heart over and over again. And not just his children, his closest friends as well. Now, we've been learning in recent days about how that descriptive phrase back in 1 Samuel chapter 13 about David being a man after God's own heart, we've been learning that actually that's probably a rather unfortunate translation of the Hebrew there, and it can be somewhat misleading because it should probably better be translated a man according to God's own choosing. Because it wasn't so much a matter of David's heart and what David's heart was like, rather God's heart, or rather even better, God's sovereign will in choosing David. And the point we're making last week is there was nothing about David that made him any more deserving of God's grace than anybody else. Just as there's nothing special about you or I that makes us more deserving or more worthy of God's grace than anybody else. But somehow, in a mysterious and marvelous way, God's scandalous grace, God's amazing grace, chooses us as his own. And it is an amazing thing. And in choosing David, God enthroned David as a type, as king over Israel and as a type of Christ. And not unlike other Old Testament characters who were sinners, like Samson. In spite of his faults, in spite of his great sin, David becomes a type of Christ. Now this is a great mystery, how this works. But you have David, on the one hand, is a type of you and me. We can identify with David, because David was a sinner. At the same time, and this is quite profound, David is also a type of Christ, or a prefiguring, or a foreshadowing of Christ. And this might not be quite as mysterious as it sounds, or quite as mysterious as we think it is, because Christ became one of us. The Anointed One, Jesus, the Anointed One. Messiah means Anointed One, King. But he became one of us. And he identified with us. Even though he had no sin, he took our sin. He suffered for our sin. Just a few verses or a few passages going to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. And then if you go to Isaiah 53, and a very well-known passage in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely, verse 4, he took our infirmities. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those passages teach us that that the sufferings of Christ were vicarious. It's a good word, vicarious. It means that he suffered in our place. He represented us. The passage says it really well. It says that he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The sufferings of Christ were vicarious. They were propitiatory. They were in our place, on our behalf. He took our sufferings. And he bore them as if they were his own. Our sin. As if it was his own. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He, being Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And I think Peter has Isaiah's comments in his mind when he says this. Now, why do I bring this up at this time? I want to suggest to you this morning that David becomes a type of the Messiah with his broken heart. I've made a mention already of how some of David's writings become prophetic of Christ. I encourage you to read Psalm 22, right? Sometimes when David would write his personal prayers and write his personal writings, his words would transcend his own life. And they become pictures of Jesus. They stop being about David and they start being about Christ. And it's impossible to read some of those passages and not realize this. For example, I mentioned Psalm 22. Psalm 22 verse 1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is David writing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And yet those are the very words that Jesus cried out from the cross. You remember that? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you look farther on down, verse 7 of Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. That's exactly what the men at the foot of the cross said. And then further on down, verse 16, it says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. See, David is, he's writing about himself, but then it goes beyond. It's beyond David. It's becomes about Jesus. And I don't understand exactly how that works, other than the fact that God has inspired these words. And God inspired David to write those words. And they really are about Jesus Christ. They pierced my hands and my feet. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus even picks up some of these words. The New Testament, as I just mentioned some. I mentioned David's friends earlier. That wasn't just his family, it was also his friends. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, we have an example of that. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then if you go to the New Testament Gospel of John, you have Jesus, the night he was betrayed by Judas. He tells his disciples in the upper room that he's going to be betrayed. And he says, John 13, verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus takes those words from David, and he says that they are fulfilled this night. Tonight, these words of David are going to be fulfilled tonight. Yes, David wrote them several hundred years ago, but they're going to be fulfilled tonight. And all the disciples began to immediately ask each other, you know, talk amongst themselves, wondering who it was, who's it going to be? And in a poignant moment, Jesus, using that prophetic symbol of the bread, in verse 26 of that same chapter, John 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So David becomes a type of Christ, an Old Testament shadow of Christ, a forerunner of Christ. So here's what I'm suggesting to you this morning, that I'm suggesting that David's broken heart was prophetic. Now, David didn't really have anybody to blame but himself for his sufferings. It was a result of his own sin, unlike Jesus, who suffered for our sins. But that is the important distinction, isn't it? But if you look at Absalom as an example, again, he makes a good example because he rebelled against his father. Think about that. That's what the Bible says we did. That's what sin is, rebellion. Going back all the way to the garden, we rebelled against the Father. We rebelled against God. That's our sin, rebellion. That's the sin that's in our hearts. And he tried to dethrone David. He tried to steal the throne. He wanted to be on the throne. He wanted to be king. And that's what we do. Rather than accepting God as God, we want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want to be in control of our own lives. We don't want to surrender to God. And so Absalom's sin of rebellion is prophetic. Because that's our sin. And how did David respond? Well, David's heart was broken. Because he loved Absalom. Absalom was his son. And he loved him. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, when David received the news that Absalom had been killed, it says that he was shaken. And I don't think that's some kind of a hyperbole. It's not some kind of a hyperbole. Any of you that have gotten really bad news about somebody you love, it goes way past. It's physical. Your body shuts down. So he was shaken and he went to his room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, my mind goes to one greater than David, who looked down over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Those are the words of one who not only would have died for us, but did die for us. David said, "If I had only died instead of you." Those are prophetic words. So what does this all mean for you and I today? It means that we identify with David. We identify with David as a sinner. And we identify not only with the sin, but we identify with the consequences of sin as well. That's our story. And it also means that we have the forgiveness of God available to us, because we can be forgiven for our sins like David was. Even in the midst of the incredible nature of our sin and all its consequences and all the dysfunction that goes along with it, we can be forgiven. And lastly, we can have hope. We can have hope. Now, I'm not suggesting we can inject ourselves into this passage in such a way as to destroy the historical context of it. I'm not David. You're not David. However, the promise of the Messiah was not, though it was to be of David, but not only for David. And this is where the hope part comes in. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to bring those words up, Dave, if you would. Do you remember this from 2 weeks ago? I think it was 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11, the last part of verse 11, verse 12 and verse 13 reads, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Then when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is referred to often as the Davidic covenant. This is God's promise to David. And it's a promise to David about the promised Messiah. But it doesn't start with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God told Eve, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you trace it right up through Scripture, Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation and will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What are those? Those are references, biblical references, to the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer. What's the Redeemer going to do? He's going to save his people from their sin. We're coming up to Christmas in another month's time, and that's what it's all about, right? That's what it's all about, the promised Messiah. And that promise was given to David, but it wasn't just for David. That promise is for you and for me too. And so this is where the hope part comes in for our families, because no matter how dysfunctional or how messed up your life might be, and how messed up and dysfunctional your family might be, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope for you and your family. It is the hope that we have. It is not just for David. It's for you and it's for me. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That promise is for you and for me. And it was for David too. And David clung to that promise. You might, as you read on through the story of David, and I hope that you are reading through the account, how he never lost hope. He despaired. He despaired for the loss of his son here in that passage. But David never gave up hope, because his hope was in the promise of God. And as I say, your family might have some of its desperate elements, those heartbreaking things. But I pray that God will give you hope. There may be things in your family that are heartbreaking things. There may be situations and circumstances right now that cause your heart to break or cause your heart to despair. God wants to give you hope. And that hope comes in the form of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at this passage, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's that vicarious suffering. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins also, but for the sins of the whole world. The promise isn't just to David. It's to you and me. Christ is for you and for me. And you can claim him as your own. And you can claim him as the hope for your family. Because he is the only hope that this world has. Just one more passage back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. This is after the child dies. And David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Jedidiah in Hebrew means beloved of God. Because the story doesn't end either with our sin or the consequences of our sin. The story ends with the gospel. The story ends with the promise of God. And that promise is for you and for me. And that was a promise made by the one who has the scars on his hands and his feet and his side and his head. He has those scars. So we're going to take a moment and pray this morning for ourselves and for our families. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would. Now, I don't know all your family situations. You don't know the situations of the people around you and all their family situations. But God knows every single detail. And you might say, well, what's he going to do about that? That's where the gospel comes in. The hope for your family is the gospel of Jesus. He is the only hope your family has. But he is that hope. What does God want to do in your family? What does God want to do for your children? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is that one, the hope of the world, the light of the world, the Savior of the world. God, as we stand together here today, Lord, there are many things that break our hearts. I can only, Lord, imagine what some of these dear people have in their hearts and in their lives right now that are causing them to sorrow and despair. But, Lord, while I can only imagine it, you know it full well. And we thank you that Jesus Christ took not only our sins, but our sorrows. And he took them upon himself. And we thank you together this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of this world. And Lord, we pray that for our families right now. We pray that our families would be impacted by the gospel. We pray that our children will be impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would confront them with it, that you would give us the ability and the grace to speak the words of the gospel and to love with the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way, Lord, that we would see our families reaching out, embracing the only hope there is for eternal life. Lord, we pray for them right now. We pray for ourselves. We pray that we would live our lives in such a way as that we would be signs of hope. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in a way that's consistent with the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel of your precious Son. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus, on our homes, our children. And God, open up our hearts wide, Lord. open the hearts of our children wide to receive you. Help us to intercede on behalf of them. God, forgive us when we're not faithful in our prayers for praying for others, especially those that we're close to. God, bring the life-changing, powerful, majestic, beautiful, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ into our homes and into the lives of our children. And we thank you for the hope that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.